Tonight, as John covers subject to subject, he's no different in this chapter. We'll start out by looking at another portion on love, a small portion. Then we'll move into a portion on victory in the Christian life. And then a portion, the last portion, life in Jesus. And so remember, John breaks it up. He goes from subject to subject. It's all tied together in a very nice way here, these 13 verses. But again, there's going to be three different subjects that we look at tonight. So last week we saw the benefits of love. And this week we'll look at the effects of love and the victory in faith. And then lastly, the life in Jesus. So we'll see it broken up in those three segments. Notice here, and let's just get right into it. Not a lot of intro needed here if you've been coming the last weeks. But notice he says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. John makes two very strong declarations here. Notice only those who believe Jesus is the Christ, he says, are saved. And truly love God the Father. They have to know he's the Christ. And then if we truly love God the Father, he says, we will love those who are begotten of him. And there are two applications I want to make to that. One is, if we truly love God, we will also love his begotten Son. This should be a given. And secondly, if we truly love God, we will also love his children, that is, fellow believers. And so again, notice this theme. John has, although he covers lots of subjects in the book of 1 John, he always comes back and he stirs in love in every bit of it, doesn't he? He stirs in love. And why is that? Because again, love is so foundational to our walk. If there's anything we need to be praying for on a regular basis, it's that we might love one another. Because love is, again, as we saw earlier, love is of God. God is love. And so we need to make sure that we have that love in our heart. That's what makes the church successful. That's what God is. And that's what his kids should become. We need to love each other. And if we don't see these two things in our life, we need to be concerned. That is, we need to love Jesus and we need to love each other. Now, again, we've said this before. Don't panic if it doesn't come natural to love certain people to you. All of us have different personalities. Love is a choice. It also can be involved with feelings. It's not a feelings biblically. It's a choice. But also feelings come with love. We know that. What we don't do as believers is we don't base our love off of our feelings. We base our love off of a choice to love each other, and then feelings come and go. And some people, it's going to be easier to love than others because you're going to have the same interests. You're going to have the same desires. Your personalities will click. And I think that God allows sometimes, you know, those in the body of Christ where maybe our personalities don't click so that he might challenge us to grow in love. Anyone can love someone that's easily lovable. You know, I mean, you find someone that you click with and it's like, you know what? I really love this person. It's fun to be around them. They're just easy to talk to. It's just very natural. But what about those that don't come as natural? That's where we have to say, you know what? I'm going to choose to love them and I'm going to demonstrate the love of God. And I think it's good for us to be driven to prayer and say, God, make me a man or a woman of love. I want to be more loving. And again, remember, love doesn't mean that we're mushy and that we don't make a stand and we have no backbone. That's not love. Love is doing what is best for our brother and our sister. That's true love. Because we're concerned about them and their walk with the Lord, their relationship with God. And then again, the feelings come and go. But we ought to see these things. And he says, you know, that should be there. You're going to love those who are begotten of God. But also, there's a very clear application here to loving Jesus. And so he says, you know, this is, you need to love him who is begotten of him. That is obviously his son. And notice he says that we must believe that Jesus is the Christ. And we must remember that the Bible declares what? The Christ is who? You see, if you say, well, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, if you don't understand the biblical definition of the Christ, well, what good does it do you? I mean, as you guys know today, a lot of people have different opinions about who Jesus is. As a matter of fact, out west where Tracy and I lived for a few years, they have this term, and I think it's making it here, and maybe many of you have heard of it. We heard it so much out there, I don't know how much I've heard here and how much is just from there, but the Christ consciousness, they call it. And that is where you get in tune, and somehow you become one with Christ, and you are Christ, and in some big strange way, you kind of meld into this God glob floating in the universe, and when we all die, we kind of hope to get into it or something. And it's this Christ consciousness we get in one with. No, everyone is not the Christ. There is one Christ. And the Christ in Scripture is defined as the anointed one of God. And God even goes farther than that because as he describes the Christ in Isaiah 9:6, he says this, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so to understand the Christ we must believe in, we must believe that he's God. If not, we've got the wrong Christ because that is the biblical definition of the Christ. And so he says, anyone who doesn't believe this, he guess, is not begotten of him. But if he does believe, then he is begotten of him. And he says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Now, this is interesting to me because this is the first one I can go with, but the second one's kind of strange to me. Notice the two things he says here that proves that we are the children of God. Number one, he says, we love God. Well, that's a given. I would think, all right, we love God. I can see that. But notice this. It also proves we're children of God when we keep his commandments, when we love God and when we keep his commandments. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God. Now, here's what's interesting to me. It's not hard for me to see that we love God and believe his commandments to be a child of God. But notice what John is saying. We are showing our love for each other by loving God and believing his commandments and obeying his commandments. That's kind of unexpected to me as far as the test goes for whether or not we love God's children or not if we keep his commandments. I mean, I would think, well, if we keep his commandments, we're loving God. But notice what John says. No, if we keep his commandments, we're loving each other. We're proving that we love each other. Now, how is that? How could we be proving that we love each other by keeping God's commandments? I mean, I would think it would be something like if we serve each other and we treat each other kindly, then we'll know that we love the children of God. What would be the litmus test? If I want to see if you guys love me, I would think, well, maybe you're going to, you know, I don't know. I don't know what that would be, but I wouldn't think it's just obeying God's word. I would think that's neat. I'm glad you're obeying God's word, but how would that show me that you love me? And although it is a sign of love, the true litmus test to see if we love our brother is not only how we treat our brother and sister, but how obedient we are to God. Now, isn't that interesting? Why? Because if we're obedient to God's word, the result will naturally be love for our brothers and sisters in Christ because we grow closer together. Here's why. The closer I get to God, the closer I get to you because if you're one of his kids, I'm going to love you more. You ever had a family that you surely love? You love the husband and the wife or whatever? Well, then you love their kids, don't you? And it's interesting. We talk about when we do marriage counseling, we talk about this pyramid, which really gives a picture of husband and wife and their relationship to God. God being at the top, the husband and wife being down here in either corner. And what happens is, as the husband and wife move up the scale toward God, as the wife seeks God, she's moving this direction. As the husband seeks God, he's moving this direction. And the closer they get to God, what happens to the husband and wife? The closer they get to each other. And what you'll find in a strong marriage is a husband that's seeking God and a wife that's seeking God. What you'll find in a marriage that's struggling is one of them seeking God, but the other one not. And what you'll find in a marriage that is really falling apart is neither of them are seeking God. Why? Move down that scale. What happens? You grow farther and farther away from God. As we move away, wives, from the Lord, we move away from our husband because he's over here. Husbands, as we move away from God, we move away from our wives and we find ourselves at the farthest place. Think of Adam and Eve. You'll see this illustrated beautifully. Adam and Eve in the garden, things were going great. I mean, there they were. It was wonderful. All of a sudden they sin. And the moment after they sin, they start blaming other people, even blaming each other. You know, I mean, what is the first thing Adam says? It's the woman you gave me. So what's happened? Because Adam now has moved away from God. He starts blaming the woman. And the woman has moved away from God. She knows she can't really blame Adam. Everybody kind of knows what's going on. So she blames the devil. But the bottom line is they're farther apart. The same thing is true when it comes to us in the family of God. The closer I get to the Lord, the more love I have for you. The closer you get to the Lord, the more love you have for me. It's a natural response. So by obeying the word of God, we end up loving each other. And it becomes this odd litmus test to find out if we love the children of God as to whether or not we're obeying the commands of God. If we're not obeying the commands of God, we're not going to love each other like we should. And so it's interesting that I would never have thought of, would the scripture not say that? But you can see it very clearly when you begin to play out the means by which it takes place. And literally what this means here, and again, in the language, you get some greater detail here. He says that if we are loving God as a habit, now note this, remember we talked about one of the key phrases to 1 John is as a lifestyle. We keep hearing that all the way through 1 John, as a lifestyle, as a lifestyle. So here it is again. And again, we don't always see that in the English translation. This is borne out more in the Greek. And the same way here, he says literally in the language, if we are loving God as a habit or as a lifestyle, and if we keep God's word as a habit, or we would say as a lifestyle, then we will be loving God's children as a habit and as a lifestyle. Do you see what's going on? As we obey God and as we love God, we're going to be loving each other more. I mean, think about it. When you're filled up with Jesus, you know, now we all have different highs and lows, don't we? You know, we love the mountaintops and I love them too. I'm like Peter. Let's just build some tabernacles and stay up here. Remember the transfiguration. Peter's on top of the mountain, literally a mountaintop experience. He has seen Jesus glowing, you know, and the mountains filled with light. Yes, this is great. Let's just stay here. We'll build a house. We're not going anywhere. I don't want to go down in the valley. It's dark down there and sometimes it's scary. Let's stay right up here. So we all have these ups and downs. But when you're in those up times, you know, you've had a great time in the Lord, whether it's been in worship or whether it's been in the word. What happens when you run into a brother or sister of the Lord? You notice the difference? Man, it's good to see you. God bless you guys. I love you. I missed you. It's good to see you. It's a natural response. Why? Because we're seeking the Lord. And so, again, if we're doing it as a lifestyle and as a habit, then as a lifestyle and a habit, we're going to be loving each other. And it's a supernatural response to our spiritual family relationship that we have with each other. So John says, you know what? This is how you're going to know it. Love God, keep his commands. That'll show your love for each other as children of God. Notice he says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commands. Now he further defines it. You want to know if you love the Lord, you'll keep his commands. What did Jesus say? If you love me, you'll obey me. Yeah, there was some, I don't know if it's a song or just a verse, the girls, but I mean, there was some little kids thing that we always had that played in the car or something. If you love me, you'll obey me. And they would always say that. But that is exactly what it is. If you love the Lord, you obey him. And he says, that's the love of God. We keep his commandments. It's just something we do. And now he qualifies that. Because there are those who would try to, by religion or by fleshly effort, keep his commandments. I'm going to be a good person. So I'm just going to keep his commandments. I'm living by the Ten Commandments. I'm going to live by the Sermon on the Mount. You ever heard people say that? First of all, the Sermon on the Mount is only for the believer because it takes God's Spirit to live that way. You know, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, you couldn't do that in your flesh. It's hard enough in the Spirit. I mean, if you're walking in the Spirit, God gives you the ability to do that. But when you read through there and think, man, this is a high standard. Well, why? Because you're living by a higher standard that God has by the Spirit of God. So he now talks about these commandments that we have to keep. But notice this, and here's the clincher, because you could picture that and say, well, that's too hard. How can we keep the commandments of God? Notice he says, and God's commandments are not burdensome. Interesting, burdensome. Literally, the word means heavy, you know, or severe or stern or cruel. It's our obedience, again, that proves our love for him and for each other. But again, when we do this, when we obey his commandments, it's something that's not burdensome to us. Now, notice, first of all, there he says that we keep his commandments. It's interesting, the word keep here. We talk about keeping God's commandments. It literally means to meticulously keep, to meticulously guard, or to guard with great detail. It doesn't mean just glance at God's word and say, all right, I'll try my best to do that. It means really get into what God's asking you to do and then really dot your I's and cross your T's. I really want to serve the Lord. I want to serve him with my whole heart in every bit. And again, with that said, saying they're in the language to meticulously keep the word of God, it's important that he qualifies that by saying his commandments are not burdensome. And we'll get to that in a second. But speaking of his keeping his commands meticulously, have you ever heard anybody say, well, you know, you don't want to be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good? Guys, that's not biblical. And let me ask you a question. Have you ever met anybody that was so heavenly minded that weren't any earthly good? I haven't. I've never met one. I don't think they exist. I think the problem is we need to be, guys, come on, let's be more heavenly minded. And I really believe that those who would say, you know, that you don't be so heavenly minded, you know, earthly good, I simply think it's to justify a fleshly life they're living. You know, it's like, I want to live a little bit more in the flesh. And so, you know, and somebody confronts them and says, look, you shouldn't be doing this. Well, let's don't be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. Well, let's don't be so fleshly minded that we're on our way to hell either. Okay, let's have a balance here. You know, say that nice, but... But why does he say that? Because right after saying here, and again, remember when they were reading the language, they were reading it in the Greek language. So when we talk about what you see in the language, the original language that didn't translate good in the English, when they read it, they knew this. So when they read it, John had just said to them, you need to keep God's commands if you love him, and you need to do it, guys, meticulously. That means with great detail. You might be thinking, wow, I got to keep his commands meticulously. Well, now he goes on to describe how that should be for the true believer. And this is so true. And his commandments are not burdensome. Again, as we said, it means heavy or severe or stern or cruel. If we are living in the Lord and we love him and we're living by the power of his Spirit, it's not a burden to be meticulous in obedience. As a matter of fact, it's a desire. When we find ourselves messing up, we are crying out to God saying, God, help me. I don't want to do that again. I want to obey you. I want to walk with you. Again, this is another sign of salvation, that we should have a heart that wants to be meticulous about obeying the Lord and following the Lord. And again, it says it's not burdensome here. You know, when I speak sometimes to unbelievers, they'll say things like, you know, the Bible seems severe or stern or cruel or hard or heavy, which is what this word burdensome means here. And why do they say that? That's because they don't know him and they don't understand him. And also they don't have the Spirit of God that has changed their life and made them where it's not burdensome. You know, for the unbeliever, to tell them to obey God's word would be a huge burden, because for us, it comes naturally. Now, again, we don't bat 1,000 on that. But it's a natural thing that happens as we obey the word of God. But you tell an unbeliever you need to obey the word of God if you're going to please him, they're going to say that's too heavy and it's too hard. And the reason is, it is not naturally in the unbeliever's heart to live righteously or obey God's word. And why is that? Because they're not born again. For one thing, they can't even spiritually discern it. The Bible says you can't understand God's word without God's spirit because it's spiritually discerned, which means your understanding of God's word comes by the Spirit. But if you're not born again, man, the word of God would be incredibly burdensome. But to those who know the Lord and we have his Spirit, it's not burdensome at all. And so, again, you see the difference in a believer and an unbeliever in whether or not obeying God's word becomes a burden or whether it's a delight. You see, if you love the Lord, it's not a burden. I love to obey him. I know you do too. Now, we don't always do that just right, do we? But I know you love to obey him. You do. And when you don't obey him, how do you feel? You feel bad. And hopefully you feel bad not just because you feel guilty, but because you love him. Why would you? You don't want to hurt him. You love him. You know, before I was saved, going to church was a burden. Man, I just like, got to go to church again. I got to sit through this thing where everybody stand up, sit down. All of us, let's quote something together. Ha, 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 ha. Now let's sing these songs. Everybody just act dead. Ha, 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 ha. And I'm not kidding. I was dying. I mean, as a kid, and you see my, you know, you can tell I don't have much energy. Think about a kid. It's funny, my father-in-law says about me, he says, boy, sure has slowed down a lot. That's what he says about me. So imagine me as a kid, you know, just, and I'm just thinking, I got to get out of here. You know, something happened. Now, you can associate with this. When you truly were born again, what happened to church? Was it a burden? Oh, I got to go to the Word today. Oh, I got to worship. What do we do? Like, this is awesome. God, I get to praise your name. I love this. Now I get to, you know, I'm going to go and we're going to hear your word. We're going to get fed. You're going to teach us. Your spirit's going to speak to my heart. This is exciting. I love it. What is the difference? Life and death. One born again, one spiritually dead. That's the difference. And so it's not a burden. We come to the Lord. It's something that's exciting. You know, when we love God, we naturally do things that please him, but we want to do things that please him. You know, in Genesis 29, remember Jacob was when he wanted to get Rachel and he loved Rachel and he just loved her. And his, you know, Laban, Rachel's dad said, well, you know what? You got to work for me for 7 years. You know, back then you had to pay a dowry and Jacob didn't have any money. A dowry basically is giving money up front so that if you ever died or you left your wife, then she would have some money that the dad would keep and give to her so she could live her life out. So you would go, I mean, today, can you imagine? I mean, if you had to do that, you go to somebody's house and, you know, you go to talk to the dad and you've been, you know, courting somebody, you know, you want to be married and you talk to him and now you got to come up with a bunch of money up front. That's what you had to do. Well, Jacob didn't have the money, like most of us don't, by the time we want to get married in this culture. And so Jacob, you know, went there and his dad said, all right, or her dad said, all right, you can marry Rachel, but, you know, 7 years. You got to work for me 7 years. I would think, wow, 7 years. To me, that seems like a long time to work for somebody. But when you think about your spouse, 7 years? To me, to work a lifetime to have Tracy. Worth it. And it's interesting, when you read Genesis 29, 20, what does it say? It says that Jacob, to him, it seemed like just a few days. Why? It wasn't burdensome to him. I got another day. I got to go work for Rachel. Another day to go work for Rachel. You know, she better be worth it, man. I got something. I'll tell you what. You know, and then by the time you get to the end of 7 years, it's like, all right, you got a lot of back pay. You know, and so whatever. I mean, whatever the point might be. But the bottom line is, he loved it. You know why? He loved Rachel. And so he got up every morning and he went to work with a skip in his step. One more day closer. One more day closer. And then that day came and I was like, yes, it's worth every bit of it. Why? It wasn't burdensome. Now, if you had someone you didn't want to marry and you had to work 7 years, imagine that. That's the unbeliever's viewpoint. If they don't love God and they don't want him, I mean, I got to do all this stuff and God's supposed to be happy if I do it. I don't want to do this because they don't want God. But for those who love the Lord, it's not a burden. It's a joy. You mean I get to serve you today? I have the privilege of being part of your work in your kingdom. You're letting me be a part of that. I get to invest in your kingdom. This is too good. And I get paid for it at the end. I get reward in heaven. It's like, who came up with this? I'm not going to complain. I like the benefits package. I'll take the job. It's a wonderful thing. And so John is making this point to them. His commandments, for those who know him, they're not burdensome, even to meticulously keep his commands. It's a joy. You know, God is a God of detail, and we should be followers of detail. We should be. We shouldn't be satisfied with the fact that we're saved. We should get saved and say, now, God, what can I do now to please you more? Can I clean up my mouth? Can I clean up my mind? Can I clean up my heart in any area? How can I serve you better? How can I love my brothers and sisters better? And it's a constant process. We're growing the whole time. We're not just there, but there should be that desire to be there. And so he goes on and says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Now, again, the reason they can't follow is because the world, they can't overcome the world. They don't want to, and they can't. They don't have the power. as an unbeliever. We have the power because of the Holy Spirit, and we've been born again. But whatever is born of God, he says, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, notice he says here, if we are born of God, or we would say born again, we have the ability now to overcome the world by the power of his Spirit. And if we don't, we don't. You see, you cannot follow God and serve him without his Spirit. You can't do it. You can be religious, try to obey some rules for a while. It's going to get old. It's going to get old fast. The true joy that comes in that and the true desire that comes in that, the overcoming of things, comes by the Spirit of God. And how does John say we get this victory? And he talks here about, again, this victory that we have to overcome. Notice it's by our faith. Now, we throw that word around a lot. It means we'll be victorious over all that the world throws at us. And it's not by our fleshly efforts, but by the power of God and the faith we have in God. That's where the victory comes. So understand the power given to us, but you got to believe God. We have to believe his word and then claim those promises by faith. It's interesting, just thinking about Jericho today, the walls of Jericho. When they walked around Jericho, that was a complete act of faith. Now, they knew God had told them to do that. It wasn't, you know, people talk about Christians believe blind faith. No, we don't. Our faith is very solid and substantial. We have a faith, but it's a verifiable faith. God has given us plenty of evidence to believe his word. How about 100% accuracy on all prophecies for thousands of years? I think that's pretty good grounding to stand on to say, I believe in the word of God. It's not like some blind thing. We go, well, I'll just believe it because, you know, there it is. No, as believers, we can, but we've got evidence. The thing about these guys is they had God told them to do this. They walk around the walls of Jericho. It was the faith that they had that weakened the walls. See, it was the belief that God was going to do what he said he was going to do. They didn't go to the walls and knock them down. They, by faith, believed the word of God and did what God told them to do. And then when they shouted in victory, the walls collapsed. That is exactly how it is in our life when we have strongholds and struggles as believers. You know, the Bible says, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. What does that mean? Believe him to set you free in whatever area you're struggling in. I know we have struggles, and we have to make right choices by turning away from those temptations, but we have to believe by faith that he's going to do it and accept that promise that he's going to give us that power. We go to the Lord and say, God, you said you set me free. I believe your word. And God will be faithful to do his part, but we have to be faithful to do ours. Even as God told them, they still had to walk around those walls, didn't they? God said, I will bring the walls down in your life, but you have to do what I've asked you to do. I'll do my part, you do your part. Okay, God, I hear you say you'll do your part. What's my part? Run from those things that are causing you to stumble. What are they? It's the internet. Put an internet block on there. If it's cable, either knock those channels out or don't have it. If it's movies, certain movies, don't go to those kinds of movies. If it's magazines, certain magazines, knock those magazines out. God reveals to us in our lives the areas where we're able to be sucked in. The areas where we can stumble, where the walls won't come down. We won't be free. But he also says, I will set you free in all those areas if you'll just do your part. And that is simply obey me. Run away from those things. Remember Joseph and the example he set with Potiphar's wife. And he didn't stand there saying, I can do this, I can do this, I can do this, I can do this. No, he ran. And that's what we've got to do. We've got to get out of there. If we do that, we're going to be victorious. And so John says that God has given us a victorious life in Jesus, but it's up to us to believe and to step forward in faith to realize it. And note this, it's not enough to say that we believe God's word about it. We have to act on it and receive it. And then if we do that, God promises he'll do it. Now note this right here. Victory comes not through struggling to rid ourselves of sin, but by being so full of Jesus, there's no room for anything else. Here's the point. If you want to have victory in Jesus Christ, don't take out the bat and start attacking all these areas that you're struggling in. I guess I've best heard it said this. If you want to defeat the darkness, you know, don't start whacking at it. Simply turn the light on. If you turn the light on, darkness goes. It has to. So here's the point. You have an area of struggle. You want victory in your life in Jesus Christ. You want to walk in freedom. Don't take out the spiritual bats and start whacking all these things that are bothering you. Simply fill yourself up so much with Jesus in the word and in prayer and in worship, it has to go. There's a spiritual truth there. It's a principle in scripture. The light will naturally force out the darkness and overpower it. And it's also important to realize here that it's not simply any faith that's important. You know, he says it's our faith that gives us victory. And I know we know this as believers, but in case someone doesn't know this, or maybe this would fall into the hands of an unbeliever, it's not just any faith that sets you free and gives you victory. It's faith in Jesus. And who Jesus said he was. When you look at it, almost every spiritual movement, matter of fact, every spiritual movement does have faith. They have faith of some sort. But it's not faith in Jesus, and it's not a faith that'll forgive them of their sin or set them free and give them victory over the world. It's simply just whatever faith it happens to be. And I don't know what it is that coming, you know, coming out of the music background, you know, and just a few years there, you know, it seems like in rock and roll, you know, there's just, I don't know what they mean, but I still don't know what they mean. And I was, you know, was a kid, you know, involved in it. Keep the faith, you know, you're, what's that mean? I don't know. I don't know if you ask a rocker, what does that mean? Well, I don't know. We just say it, man. Just keep the faith. All right, whatever that means. I've got it right here in my pocket. I'll keep it. But they're not talking about faith in Jesus Christ. It's just whatever faith they're believing in. And it's true with spiritual religions that don't have the Lord. It's just kind of this nebulous faith. He says, no, you want victory. It's got to be faith in Jesus Christ. That's what overcomes the world. And then he asks in verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, again, John makes clear that those who overcome the world with sin and temptation are only those who believe in Jesus as the Son of God. And so they're the ones that walk in victory. Again, and maybe I don't need to be careful about this or gingerly about it, but this is the problem, honestly, that I have with 12-step programs. Because the 12-step program may provide victory in one or two areas. And if you keep doing it your whole life, you may actually stay victorious in those one or two areas. But it's not going to set you free of the temptation of sin and truly victory in life. It's not going to do that. And so the answer really is one step, and that is Jesus. And running to him and saying, God, it's by your power. You said that you would set me free. If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. It just takes a step to him. And then the Lord says, if you do that, I'll set you free. And so you overcome the world. It's through the Son of God. Again, now he goes on to describe who the Son of God was. And part of this is because of the Gnostics. Remember who said that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh, that he was some kind of a phantom. And John was facing the Gnostics in that day. And so he talks a lot about the physical aspect of Jesus here, but he puts a spiritual application to it. He says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now notice here, John now takes this section here to talk about the witness that Jesus was who he said he was. It's almost like a court trial type thing. You know, here, call your witnesses. And he gives three witnesses here that validate who he was, that is Jesus, here on the earth. And that is, he says, the water validates it, the blood and the Holy Spirit. And this would appear to refer to Jesus, his baptism, his crucifixion, and the witness of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are some that say the water and blood refers to when water and blood came out, you know, when he was crucified and all that, but it doesn't really fit the context here. I don't think it could. But I think really what he's referring to here in these specific things are Jesus, his baptism and his crucifixion, and the Holy Spirit, because these were the three witnesses on the earth that were truly given as signs that he was who he said he was. How so? Now, again, remember, when it came to earthly witnesses, the Bible said all you need is two or three. So two was enough. God says, I'm giving you three witnesses. Okay, the water, the blood, and the Holy Spirit. What was the water? Again, I believe he's referring here to his baptism. What happened at Jesus' baptism? Remember? We saw the Holy Spirit descend in the form of a dove and come upon him and remain upon him. And the voice from heaven, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. The validation that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. There's the witness to the world. He is the Son of God. God himself spoke it from heaven that he was the Son of God. By the way, that's a beautiful picture of the Trinity where you have all three right there working together. You have Jesus right there. You have the Father speaking from heaven, and you have the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. And so John says, what a great witness. And he's going to use the Trinity as a witness here in this passage. But again, we see the witness here of the baptism, because God himself declared that this was his Son at his baptism, and the Spirit descended upon him. And that was not normal for other people. Again, secondly, the blood. When the blood was spilled on the cross, what did Jesus do? He forgave. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And when he died, there was this great earthquake, and the temple curtain ripped in two from top to bottom. Notice, not from bottom to top. From top to bottom. That is, God grabbed it and ripped it apart. It was that veil that separated man, the priest, from the Holy of Holies. Remember, no one could go into God's presence. And it was God saying to the priests and to the rest of the world, it's gone. Now, because of Jesus' death, everyone can go to the Holy of Holies. Everyone can go into the presence of God through Jesus Christ. So again, this was not a normal event. It was a testimony to the world through the blood spilled on the cross as the second witness. And again, the third witness that John calls to the stand here, if you will, and he's going to use it to convict those who don't believe in just a moment as he closes his case out, was the Holy Spirit. And that is, the Holy Spirit witnessed of Jesus everywhere he went by signs and wonders. I mean, the Lord, everywhere he went, everything he did, there were signs and wonders. And still today, he convicts us of sin and convicts us of truth. And the truth of Jesus, when we hear it again, this is a witness to the world. that God has sent his son. And so here are the witnesses. Now John goes on and says, for there are three who bear witness in heaven. And again, he's going to make the distinction between witnessing in heaven and on the earth. He says, there are three who bear witness in heaven. And again, speaking here of the Trinity, he says, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. Now, who are these three? Well, God revealed in the mystery of the Trinity, as we said, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. Remember, you say, wait a minute, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. No, the Bible says that Jesus is what? He is the Word, exactly. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word what? Became flesh. And so we see that he's referring here to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he says, these three are one, three persons, yet truly one. And, you know, it's amazing to realize that Jesus is the Word of God. And you could just meditate on that one for a long time, couldn't you? He is the Word. Right now, you're meditating on Jesus. I mean, even if we weren't specifically talking about Jesus, we are meditating on him because this is who he is. He's the Word. But it's interesting to me because what a statement this makes about those who don't believe the Word of God. I don't believe the Bible. I believe parts of it. I don't believe other parts. You know, as well, which part of Jesus do you not believe? You believe his legs, but you just can't quite handle his arms. You believe his chest and head, but you just really can't go for, you know, his hands. No, he is the Word. You can't remove any part of him and have all of Jesus. As we said before, he's Genesis to Revelation. That's who he is. And so I guess the most shocking thing to me is there are some people who claim to be Christians who say they don't believe all of the Word of God. I don't think it's possible. I think someone who claims to be a Christian but doesn't believe all the Word of God has been deceived. They think they're a Christian like I did for many years and then found out I wasn't. But it's interesting here in light of that how highly God holds his son Jesus, the Father does, because the Bible says that Jesus has the name above all names. And yet in Psalm 138:2 it declares, for you have magnified your word, O God, even above all your name. He's talking to God here and says, you've magnified your word above all your name. So even his word is held higher than his name because his name is not who he is. His name represents his character, but his word is who he is. And so God's word is higher even than his name. So he says, these three bear witness on the earth, the spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. And then if we receive the witness again of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his son. Now, notice this. He's making a point. He's saying, you know, we believe men when they tell us things. How much more should we believe God? Isn't it amazing today how many people will believe the witness of man, but they won't believe the witness of God? I mean, if somebody was to run in here right now, some man ran in this thing and said, there's been a wreck up here on Alcoa Highway. We need your help. What would we all do? We would all just say, come on, guys, let's go help them. How can we help? We believe the testimony of some man just running in the door. And even unbelievers in the room would believe that. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus, you would get up with us and you'd go out there and you start looking. What happened? What can we do? But if somebody walks in and says, Jesus Christ, according to the word of God, the Bible says Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father and no one can be saved through him. Oh, isn't that amazing? We'll believe the testimony of man who is sinful, fallen, and proven to be liars, and yet we'll reject a divine God who is holy and righteous and perfect and proven since the earth has existed. What it means is there's no logic to our decision. It's an actual rejection of God because we don't want to believe it. And I submit this to you because oftentimes you find yourself struggling with people trying to share with them and they're, well, what about this? Well, I don't believe that. What about this? What about that? Whatever. And it's not a matter of intellect or logic. They don't want to believe it. They're just kind of fighting back and forth with this little tennis thing. You hit it to me, they hit it back. Well, I don't believe here's why. Oh, good shot, but I got this. And what about that? You know, they don't care. They really don't care about it. They just want to say they don't believe. So I'm not saying we don't reach out to them and we don't plant seeds. But again, there comes a point where we say, okay, God bless you. I'm moving on. The Bible says don't throw pearls to swine. And so you don't waste God's word, valuable word, on those who are not going to receive it. But how foolish it is to believe man's word who is fallen and sinful and not to believe a holy God who's proven himself. But people do that. He says, no, you know, man gives a witness and we believe it, but the witness of God we should believe even all the more. And notice he says it's because God has testified of his son. So we need to believe what God has said about his son. Notice verse 10, he says, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. That is, you have the Spirit now living in you. You've received him and you have that witness within you. And he who does not believe God has made him a liar. That has made God a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given his son. Now, again, John's point here is that God has made it clear that Jesus is his son and the Savior of the world by many undeniable proofs and the witnesses which he sent, you know, the baptism, the crucifixion, the Holy Spirit. And he says that if we don't believe them, we're in essence calling God a liar. That's heavy. You know, it's interesting when you look at Islam, one of their main tenets is that God does not have a son. That's one of their main tenets. As a matter of fact, if you go to the Temple Mount and you see the Dome of the Rock, that memorial they have there where they say that Abraham was and offered the sacrifice. Of course, in Islam, they say that he offered Ishmael rather than what the Bible says, that he offered Isaac. And you can see why they would do that, because they begin to try to sway things over to them being the chosen generation, so to speak, or the chosen people. But it's interesting when you look at the Dome of the Rock, and I don't read Arabic, but what I've been told is it just all the way around there, it just blasphemes that God has a son. He says God doesn't have a son, nor will he ever. He can't. He doesn't have a son. He's not going to have a son. And in essence, what John is refuting right here, again, he's saying straightforward, anybody that says that God doesn't have a son, he says they're condemned. He says they're not truly of God. They're not of God at all. I mean, he lays it out pretty heavy. He says, if they say that, anybody that says that God doesn't have a son is in essence saying God is a liar. And so pretty strong words here, again, from John. But again, they were dealing with the same thing. It wasn't in our day, you know, it's Islam. But in John's day, there were the Gnostics and others that were saying that God didn't have a son and saying that Jesus wasn't the Christ. And so John is saying, no, if anybody says that, he says they're calling God a liar, which in essence condemns them. He says, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And now we come to the third portion of what John really bears down on tonight, and that is that life is in Jesus. You want life, you're going to find life in Jesus. That's where it is. Acts 4:12 says this, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So, emphatic statement, pretty clear in the scripture. And that's life. True life is in Jesus Christ. Now he kind of expounds on this in verses 12 and 13. He says, he who has the Son, that is born again, has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now I think we need to make a distinction here about what life is and what life isn't. First of all, it's got to be in Jesus or we don't have it. You know, it's a very, very bold statement, a very straightforward statement. But the bottom line is, you know, what is eternal life? You know, when the Bible speaks of eternal life, it's speaking about not only living eternally, but where you're going to live eternally. See, the Bible says that everyone will live eternally. There's not a person in this room that's not going to live eternally. And let me go farther than that. There's not a person in this city or in this world that's not going to live eternally. There's no such thing as any life stopping. Once a baby is conceived in the womb, it doesn't matter at what stage that person dies in this earthly life, they will live forever. It's not something that just disappears. It's an eternal soul that has no end to it. And that's what the scripture teaches. But here's the differentiation in that. Where does that eternal soul spend eternity? You see, if we reject Jesus Christ, if we don't give our life to Jesus Christ and accept his sacrifice on the cross, what happens? We live eternally, but we live eternally away from God. Eternal separation from God. Okay, if we give our life to Jesus Christ, we live with God eternally. And so it's not a matter of whether or not we have life. We will have some form of life, but it's not really life as God knows it. The believer has life as God knows it. That's eternal life in heaven with God. This life, I guess you really shouldn't even use the word life. It's death, but it's still living. So it's kind of a strange thing. It's this eternal death, if you will, and yet the person is still existing and very much aware of what's going on. And so if you don't have the Son, he says you don't have life. If you have the Son, you have life. But again, making reference here to the life that God gives, a life as God knows it. And he says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. And note this, that you may know. And I have that underlined. John has done this more than once in this passage. And again, we saw Paul do this in Romans 8, where he said, you can know that you're saved because God's Spirit bears witness with your spirit. He says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. No question. And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now notice, John finishes this portion with two things in mind. Number one, that we might know that we have eternal life, and that we might believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, there are some who claim that no one can know for sure if they're going to heaven or not. Have you run across people like that, you know? Well, no one can really know. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says, yes, you can, and you should. And I would go farther and say, you better know. Because the Bible says God's Spirit bears witness with your spirit. And if God's Spirit has never borne witness that you are going to heaven, without no doubt, you just know it. There's no doubt. And not because you've made up your mind, because you think you're going. No, an outside source, God's Spirit, has knowingly and recognizably spoken to you from the outside and said, you're mine. And you're going to heaven. I'll never forget when it happened. Now, before I came to the Lord, I would have told you I was going to heaven. And I really believed I would, because I didn't think I was that bad of a person. It's funny, when you don't know the Lord, you tend to compare yourself to everybody around you. You know, well, look at him. You know, I'm not that bad, so I'll probably get in. I mean, God's got to kind of grade on some kind of scale, right? You know, there's got to be some kind of place on the meter where you get in and you don't. You know, and I figured I was on this side where you get in. I didn't realize it was perfection. And so when the standard became Jesus, I realized I don't have any chance of getting in without him. And now I can't get in without him. But again, I would have said that I knew the Lord, but I didn't know that. When I came to the Lord, I know it now. I have no doubt in my mind. It's just something that is so solid in my heart. I mean, it's something God does. It's a supernatural thing. And again, you should have that as a believer. And John writes this and says, you should know that you have eternal life. You know, literally it means that you may know beyond a shadow of a doubt with absolute knowledge. Now note that. Beyond a shadow of a doubt with absolute knowledge. That's what it means. And so if you're going to know beyond a shadow of a doubt with absolute knowledge, it means that you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt with absolute knowledge. And so somebody that tells you, well, nobody can know, they just don't know him. That's evidence that they aren't saved. And that's your flag to say, you know what? The Bible says that if you know God, you will know that you're saved. So this tells me you've never really given your life to Christ. Oh, don't judge me, man. I'm not judging you. God will judge. He's able to do that. I'm simply sharing with you what God's word says. Because God's word says if you don't know that you're saved, you're not. And so whether you believe me or not, I encourage you to meditate on that. And if you want to do it now, we'll pray. And if you want to do it later. But you need to realize you're going to need to know that to get into the kingdom. Because that's what the Bible says that you'll know. And so heavy words here that he lays out. As he says, you're going to know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So as John finishes this section, and we did finish it all, which is good. The question that I want to leave us with and ask ourselves is, do we love our brothers and sisters? That doesn't mean that you never get upset with each other. You will get upset with your brothers and sisters. You will get upset. It's going to happen. You're going to get your feelings hurt. Something's going to be taken wrong. There's going to be a weird bump or whatever the case might be. But there still needs to be a love that's there. And there should be a sorrow in heart that there's a division, that something has happened that has caused a distance. And you take it to the Lord and say, God, restore this and do a work in my heart, Lord. And there should be a love there. It's from God. God does that. And if you don't have that, there should be concern. There should be cause for concern. And secondly, do we walk in victory over sin? Now, I know there are different struggles, and I know that people go through different things to have victory over sin. But I believe that if we take God at his word in faith and we do our part, we walk around the walls of Jericho, that is, get away from the areas in our life that were causing us to stumble, we're going to have that freedom. From time to time, I have people that call me and they say, Mark, I've got this area that I'm struggling in or whatever. And I'm saying, okay, now, are there any open doors to that, to feed that area? And it's almost like they haven't really thought it or expected me to ask that question, but it gets real quiet. I had one of these just recently, and it's like, well, yes. So, well, look, I'm not asking for details. I don't really necessarily have to tell me everything. I don't want to know that. But all those areas, you got to shut them off. You got to shut them off. Whatever the valve is coming into your life that's keeping your area of struggle alive, kill it. You got to kill it. You can't negotiate with it. You can't reform your flesh. God, nowhere in the Bible does it say reform your flesh. It says what with your flesh? Kill it. Kill it. You can't negotiate. Your flesh will tell you, oh, come on. Okay. I'll leave you alone. Just don't kill me. I'm not going to, you know, we'll stop doing that for a while, but I'm not going to, you know, and so just don't kill me. Just kind of leave this open door here. Don't kill me. I'm just going to, and I'll be a nice little guy. And you know, your flesh will kind of for a while maybe. And then when the opportunity is there, what happens? See, if you don't kill the flesh will kill you. Jesus said, if your right hand sins, what? Cut it off. Now, again, we know that he's not speaking of literally cutting off the hand. We've talked about this before. He is speaking literally, but he's speaking a literal analogy. And that literal analogy is whatever is in your life that is causing you to sin, cut it off, because it's better to cut it off and go and to suffer the loss of whatever you think that is and to get into heaven than to not get in. And so, you know, when you think about that, you cut the flesh off, that's going to be painful. It's a painful thought. I got to cut that off, but you got to do it or else you're not going to survive. And so that's how we walk in victory over sin. And the last thing that we have to think about tonight, and again, these three things John covered, do we have life in Jesus? Now, I know that probably most of you do, and maybe everyone here, maybe there's somebody who doesn't. Maybe somebody's never given their life to the Lord. And I want to give you a chance to do that tonight before we leave. What a time to do it. God's been speaking to your heart. God's given his witness. The fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, he rose from the dead, over 500 witnesses. It says in Acts, saw him at one time after his resurrection. Can you imagine going to a court of law today and having 500 witnesses show up for you on your behalf that saw what happened? You know, you're in a car wreck and the other guy's saying, no, he did it, man. This guy wouldn't. You know that the other guy's, you know, the one that did it. And so he's suing you and he's taking you to court. You go to court and you go, okay, these 500 people, they were all standing. It was a parade. You know, they're all standing there watching. And they all come to court, 500 show up and they say, well, we all saw it. What's the judge going to say? Bust this guy. Why did you even bring this to court? And yet we have over 500 witnesses. It doesn't get any stronger testimony than that, does it? And then he resurrected from the dead. And now here's the main testimony, because right now, if you don't know the Lord, God is working in your heart. And he's telling you, the Holy Spirit right now is witnessing to you. Apart from me, he's saying, what he's saying is true. And you're going, oh, I know that. But no, he's saying the truth, and you need to do something about it, because we're talking eternity. We're not talking temporary. We're not talking, remember what he said tonight? All people live forever. It just depends on where, over here and there. You don't want to find yourself living in the wrong place. You need to make a decision before you die, because once you die, it's too late. The Bible says it's appointed to man to die once, and then the judgment. And so make sure that you know the Lord. Make sure you have life in the Lord, because here's the reason. If you don't have life in the Lord, you're certainly not going to have victory over sin. You got to have life in the Lord before victory over sin is going to come. It's not going to happen without, again, life in the Lord. And as well, not just life in the Lord, you're not going to be loving to your brother and sister, because they're not your brother and sister. Not until you give your life to the Lord. So let's make sure that we as believers in this room are praying to God to make us men and women of love, that we're loving our brothers and our sisters. And let's just take God at his word. By faith, let's step out and receive the victory the Lord has given us. Take the area that you're struggling in, lay it before the Lord in prayer, and then cut off those areas that feed it so that it can die, and watch God be faithful. You walk around the walls, God will make them fall down. He's always faithful to do his part. It's just sometimes we sit and stare at the wall. It's too big. It's too strong. I can't knock that wall down. None of them had to, did they? They just went, ah, and then what happened? You know, and I can imagine all the neighbors would be calling the police and say, I don't know, my neighbor next door, he's going, ah, you know, I'm thinking, so what's going on over there? That's just Calvary Chapel, don't worry about it. Let God do it in your life. But if you're here and you've not given your life to the Lord, you need to do that before you leave. And Father, we thank you, God, for tonight. We thank you that you've given us victory. If we simply believe your word and take it by faith and do our part, Lord, if we'll just walk around the walls and pray as we walk, Lord, you'll make the walls fall down. If we will cut off those avenues, if we'll turn from those things that are allowing us to walk in defeat, you've promised we'll have victory, and I believe that. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would give us the victory through Jesus in that. And, Lord, that you would make us men and women of love, how we need to love each other, that we would love you most of all. But, Lord, again, you showed us in your word tonight that the more we love you, the more we'll love each other. So let our goal be loving you more and more, and I know the result will be loving each other. But Lord, also, Lord, for those that maybe have never, ever asked you in their life tonight and they want to do that, Lord, I just pray that you would give them boldness to do that tonight, just to receive you as their Lord and their Savior. Father, knowing that you died for them, knowing, Lord, that our souls, we do live eternally. But Lord, we want to live with you eternally. And if you haven't given your life to the Lord, I want you to raise your hand up. I'll pray with you. If anybody here, we don't do that often, but it's on my heart to do. If you want to give your life to the Lord tonight and you say, it's time, I'm going to do this. I know the Holy Spirit's working in my heart. I want you to lift up your hand and we'll pray together. Yield to his Spirit if he's speaking to you. Father, we thank you, Lord. And again, Lord, my prayer is that truly everyone in this room does know you. And Lord, that indeed may be the case. And I give you glory for that. But Lord, if there's someone that hasn't made that commitment, Lord, continue to convict the heart by your Spirit. Continue to draw them in and make them yours, that they might know the love that we know and they might have the victory that you give over sin. And we ask it in Jesus' name.